All right, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 6. We're finishing this book today. You may not like me by the time we get done. Not necessarily because of what I'm going to say, just there's a lot in here. I've titled my sermon, Parting Thoughts, but as I told Todd when I told him the sermon or title, there's a lot more than just parting thoughts in here. Paul has a lot to say always, even in the last few verses that he's got here. So let's jump into it. Beginning in verse 11 to the end of the chapter, we'll read, "But as for you, O men of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who is in his testimony before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Old Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you." So we're in this final section, this final few verses of this book, this chapter, but this whole book. And in this final section, it really breaks down into three smaller sections. In the first section, verses 11 through 16, we will see where Paul, he lays out personal instructions for perseverance to Timothy in the face of temptation and false teachers. The second section, verses 17 through 19, Paul addresses one final group in the church. He's addressed multiple groups within the church, and he actually addresses one final group in this church, and it is the professing believers who were wealthy. And then the third and final section, verses 20 and 21, Paul gives a final address to Timothy and the church as a whole. So beginning in verse 11, Paul tells Timothy, "But you, O man of God, flee these things." He tells Timothy, you're to flee these things. So Paul here, to begin with, he says, "But you." He draws a decisive contrast between Timothy here and the false teachers in the church, whom he has addressed just recently in this chapter, in the previous chapter and then this chapter. He's really been addressing them the entire book. But here in our previous section of chapter 6, he's addressed these false teachers again. He's brought them back up and he's addressed them again. And he's addressed several things that these teachers have been teaching the church, right? And Paul tells Timothy, he says, these are what these false teachers are saying, right? These are what these false teachers are teaching and this is what they're doing. But you instead are to flee them. Flee controversy, flee quarrels, flee division, slander, the love of money, and desire to be rich. Flee those things. All of those things, again, Paul has just warned about. He's just written to Timothy about and pointed those out about the false teacher. The emphasis here really is probably mostly on the latter part of the end of the section there in chapter, or the beginning of chapter 6, where he speaks of the love of money and the desire to be rich. That is really what Paul is probably honing in on specifically and focusing on, but we can't just disregard all the other things that he's addressed about the false teachers as well, right? I mean, those are part of it in name, and he needs to flee from those things as well, but he's really hit on this desire to be rich and this love of money. Now, Paul calls Timothy a man of God here. That's how he addresses him. This term was used often in the Old Testament to refer to God's prophets, but it's used in the New Testament as well. It's used here, and then it's used again in the second letter to Timothy. that Paul writes. And Paul is likely using this term to refer to Timothy in a very similar way to its usage in the Old Testament when referred to the prophets. Now, Paul is not saying that Timothy is like the Old Testament prophets and that he's receiving direct revelation, that God is speaking revelation into his mind and he is to go and proclaim that direct revelation as the Old Testament prophets did. But he is like the Old Testament prophets in that he was to represent God by declaring the Word of God. That is ultimately what the Old Testament prophets did, right? They declared God, they represented God, they were God's mouthpiece in declaring the Word of God. The Old Testament prophets, as a vast general rule, at least what we have recorded, they did that through direct revelation, right? Now, they taught and preached what other prophets had revealed and what God had given to them as well, but they got direct revelation from God. Timothy was not getting that. He just was the mouthpiece of God through already revealed word, right? He is still considered a man of God according to Paul here. Paul surely wrote this to Timothy to remind him of a couple of things. One, who he represented. He is a man of God. And what type of man he was called to be, right? He wasn't a man of Ephesus. He wasn't a man of Timothy himself. He wasn't a man of Rome. He wasn't a man of whatever family he belonged to. He was a man of God. So all he did should represent that. All he taught should represent that. He should be the opposite of those false teachers in Ephesus who were really men of the devil. It is important to note here, as Paul is writing this and as he calls Timothy this man of God, and then he goes further into this instruction, he's providing encouragement to Timothy. And it's important to note that, I think, because it's necessary to be reminded that pastors need encouragement too. We are just like everybody else. We're men, sinful men, who are dealing with everyday struggles just like everybody else in the congregation. We need encouragement. It's good to get encouragement. So we appreciate any encouragement that is given to us. Here, as Paul is encouraging Timothy, as a man of God, Timothy was to flee those sins and temptations which Paul had warned of. So in a sense, again, Paul is telling Timothy that one way in which he must fight the good fight, which he's about to tell him, is to flee. What? That seems kind of not really, that doesn't mesh well with our minds, right? When we think of fighting, we don't think of fleeing. How do you fight a fight by running away? How does that take place? Well, sometimes, we're just putting it in modern terms and bringing a picture to ourselves, it's smart to run from a fight, right? If I meet Mike Tyson in a dark alley, it is smart for me to run from that fight. He might catch me, but I'm going to do my best to get away, right? I've got a much better shot of escaping any type of pain or danger if I just run instead of going head on to Mike Tyson. Our sins are no different. Don't think we can fight our sins head on and win, right? The temptation is often, from those sins, often so strong that we will just fall victim to them. Now, I would caution as well, don't be overconfident about what sins we think we can fight and what sins we must flee as well. If I'm in that same dark alley and some short, skinny man is there instead, I might think I can take him. But that short, skinny man might be a modern-day version of Bruce Lee, right? And two quick kicks to the face and a couple punches, I'll realize it pretty quick that I should have ran to begin with. Our sins are when we get too confident in what we can accomplish and how we can handle sins apart from God, and if we think we can take them head on, that's when we're closest to falling, right? So we get overconfident, and before we know it, those sins have beaten us down and they've taken control of us. I think the temptation of wealth and riches, which Paul has addressed, is one of those sins that we really don't approach with caution, despite Scripture cautioning it all of the time. When we think of fleeing from sin, I think it's not hard to think of Joseph, right? That example we have of Joseph. In response to Potiphar's wife attempting to allure him into an affair, Joseph ran from that, right? He didn't try to talk her out of it. He didn't stand around to tell her how strong he was, that he could keep her from tempting him, and he could handle. No, he ran. Paul is telling Timothy not just to be cautious of worldly temptations. He wasn't just supposed to hold them at arm's length. Paul tells Timothy here, no, flee them. That should tell you how dangerous sin is in our life. Especially sin as strong as the love of riches and material things. Don't ever think you're too strong not to fall victim to that. Especially in the society in which we live. Paul goes on, though, and he tells Timothy that instead of pursuing riches and the temptation of the worldly contentment, as a man of God, Timothy should then instead pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Don't just run around aimlessly. He didn't tell Paul to flee and run around aimlessly. He said, no, run from sin and to holiness. Righteousness here, it refers to righteous thinking and living, having a biblical worldview in both our minds and our actions. Godliness is closely connected to righteousness, and it's really to live a life fully dedicated and set apart, consecrated to God. To try and put it simply, we might could say that righteousness pertains to our relationship and our interactions with the world, our biblical worldview and how we live that, while godliness pertains more to our relationship with God and being consecrated or set apart to our service to God. To pursue faith here is to pursue a deeper trust and reliance on God. Love here is meant to begin with a pursuit for a greater love of God Himself. That's really what Paul is hitting at the core, to pursue a deeper and more intimate relationship with God. The more time we spend in prayer, the more time we spend in God's Word, getting to know Him better, the more time that we sing songs of praise to Him, that we just have our mind on God, the more we grow to know Him, and so the more we grow to love Him, right? And as we love, as we get to know God deeper and as we get to love God deeper through that relationship, then I can guarantee you that our love for others will also grow deeper. Amen. Steadfastness here is a word that encompasses really a good bit. We should think of endurance when we think of steadfastness, to endure. The Christian is to endure. Through hardships, through temptations, through trials, through all things, Christians are to endure, to be steadfast. Whether good or bad, we are to endure in our faith in Christ. To be steadfast and to endure is also to patiently wait for the return of Jesus and to patiently wait with confidence that the end is coming and will come exactly how Jesus has told us it would. That is a temptation sometimes, right? As we walk through this earth, we get impatient. We start to obviously give in to temptations, or we have trials and tribulations that come that are difficult to get through, and we're just wondering how we're going to get through this and when it's ever going to come, and is God really true to His promises? We just need to have faith and to be steadfast in God's promises, knowing that they will come exactly as He purposes in His time.
Amen.
Gentleness here is an interesting addition, especially in the context of fighting the good fight and fleeing from sinful temptations. David Platt states, we can think of this as kindness toward difficult people. This makes sense, I think, since Paul is urging Timothy to stand against false teachers in the church, right? Like he's just finished speaking about false teachers, and here he's encouraging Timothy, and part of that encouragement is to stand against these false teachers. Now, according to James, gentleness is the opposite of jealousy and selfish ambition, which are two traits that encompass the false teachers in that church at Ephesus, right? Jealousy and selfish ambition are really what they promoted, what they were. By encouraging gentleness here, Paul is not encouraging Timothy to be timid with these teachers. He's not telling him to tread lightly around or about the gospel, but he is encouraging Timothy to speak the truth in love. Not only could this potentially win a false teacher to the truth, it could be a major benefit to anyone who had fallen prey to these false teachers. We have to remember, these teachers had gained a following within the church. And as Timothy was going to address these issues and address these false teachers, he would also be addressing, in a sense, these followers of these teachers. If Timothy failed to exhibit gentleness in his ministry, then he could have been a stumbling block for some of them, even if he was speaking the truth. Paul doesn't stop there, though. He tells Paul that he should also fight the good fight of the faith. Now, there's not 100% agreement from what I can tell about whether this term was a military term. Paul's kind of putting it in a military way, you know, fighting in a war, so to speak, and on a military front, or in an athletic sense or a sporting event. But most commentators agree that this is more, he's speaking more of a sporting event. He's speaking to an, like, engaging as an athlete, so to speak, instead of engaging as a soldier here. Similar to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, which we've not long gone through, right? There, Paul told the church, "Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Now, Todd gave us a great explanation of that last week, and so I'm not going to go through that entire verse and try to re-preach that, obviously. But Paul is instructing the Corinthian saints there to live as Christians in such a way that they were to be intentional about living for Christ, as intentional as a world-class athlete is in training for the Olympic Games or the local games there at Ephesus. Just kind of give us a modern idea of the training of an athlete, an Olympic athlete. Michael Phelps, I'm sure most of you are pretty familiar with who that is, Olympic gold medalist, swimmer, a lot of gold medals. He stated that he trained every single day as he was preparing for the Olympics, the years that he would prepare for the Olympics. He trained every single day in the pool from 3 to 6 hours, and then he would go do separate training on the land. Now, that doesn't count the years he dedicated to swimming as he grew up, nor the strict diet that he stayed on for years to maintain his peak physical shape. Most Olympic athletes, they sacrifice almost everything in their lives for years just in hopes to obtain a medal, right? Compare that now to our own lives in our own walk with Christ. How much dedication and time are we putting into our walk with Christ? How much are we sacrificing in this world in our walk with Christ? I know we have jobs that we have to go to, that we have to put time into. We've got our families that we're putting time into. Those are necessary and good things. But the free time that we do have, how are we spending it? When we look at the week as a whole and the many hours that we have, that we've got awake, that we can spend to glorify God, to live for God, to fight the good fight of the faith, how much time of that are we spending watching TV or putting our minds on things that do not matter and that are going to burn up, thinking about what we can get, what we want, and how many of those hours are we putting towards our walk to God? Walk for God. And the Greek here means that this fight was to be a continuous fight. It's not a one-time event. Timothy was to wake up and go to bed each day fighting this fight. He was never to reach a point where he was comfortable with sin in his life or comfortable with just living for the world. Not only does a Christian walk take effort because we war against our own flesh, but also because we compete against the many efforts of Satan to spread false doctrine, right? For the elders of a church, that battle can be even more difficult, as it was for Timothy here, during times in which false doctrine seems to be creeping into the church, creeping into the flock itself. Timothy, again, had many in the church itself, members within the church, who had they'd fallen to this error. It is a good fight, though, right? Paul calls it a good fight. It is a good fight to fight the fight of the faith, a fight for the gospel. There is no greater fight than that, really. There's nothing in this world that we should be more passionate about than the gospel, than the fight for the faith. Paul wanted Timothy to be willing to put all effort into this good fight, to be willing to suffer for the gospel if called for, and struggle against those who opposed it because it is worthy. It is necessary. Not only for his testimony and his ministry as a man of God, but also for those whom he ministered to. It was necessary for them. The professing believers in this congregation, they needed protecting from false doctrine so that they could properly and confidently serve Christ, and the lost world needed the true unadulterated gospel preached to them, right? So it is a good fight. By pursuing these holy attributes, Timothy then is told to take hold of eternal life. He was to reach for it or strive for it. He was to firmly establish himself in heavenly things, in contrast to the earthly things that these false teachers were establishing themselves in. This is important because this life is passing away. It's temporary. We've heard a lot about that in our Sunday school this morning, right? It's going away. It's going to be burned up. All the material things in this life are passing. They're fleeting. They will come to an end. So instead of pursuing these temporary things which will go away, we should pursue eternal things which will never go away. Reach for them and take hold of them now. We persevere knowing that eternal life is the prize, right? That's what we're reaching for. That's what we're taking hold of. Now, we cannot experience the full knowledge and understanding of what heaven is yet. Heaven, what will be yet. But we, because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, can live Spirit-led lives now, right? And we should. Paul reminds Timothy that he was called to eternal life, meaning that God had called him out of the darkness and into the light. He was no longer a child of the devil, but now a man of God who was guaranteed eternal life. And Timothy had professed this truth when he made his good confession, as Paul says here. God is the giver of life, right? And God had given Timothy this new life. But Timothy was to respond to that in confession of his faith in Jesus. Paul is reminding Timothy that he had already made a profession of faith in Jesus in front of many witnesses, and this confession was a good confession. So don't shrink from it. Don't be ashamed of it. Don't step back to anything other than that. It is good, then, if Paul reminds Timothy of this, a man of God, his protege who would walk daily with him, if Paul reminded Timothy of that confession, that good confession that he had made, and what he had professed in his walk with Christ, if Paul reminded Timothy of that, it's good for us to be reminded of that day then, right? It's good for us to think on that. If we've made that proclamation, it's not a small thing. That is a huge thing. There is really no more important moment in our lives than that confession, right? That moment when Christ, He changed our hearts, and then we professed that change to the world. It's good then to think back on that day, that good confession that we made. In verse 13, Paul then charges him in the presence of God and Christ Jesus. So Paul here is putting both God and Christ Jesus on the same level, obviously. Christ being God. He was equating the two. The word charge here is a strong word. And it could be translated as strongly as command. It could be. Timothy with the authority of the being an apostle, I command you to do this. But I don't think that's what Paul's point is here, what he's trying to do. It is serious language, but Paul's not trying to command Timothy to obey him out of some duty to him as an apostle or fear of him as an apostle. He's saying something along the lines more of Timothy as a man of God and as one who is my child of the faith. I instruct you I instruct you in this, and I strongly encourage you to keep the commandment unstained and free of reproach. Paul strengthens this charge by reminding Timothy that Jesus too had made the good confession. So what exactly does Paul mean by the good confession then? When we think of confession, we might think of someone who's confessing a sin or sins, right? Well, that's obviously not what Jesus had done. That couldn't be true of Jesus. So what did Paul then mean when he says Jesus' confession, and how does that line up with Timothy's good confession? Well, it could be that Paul is reminding Timothy that when Jesus was questioned by Pilate, he never wavered, right? He never lied. He just spoke the truth and handled it as a holy and righteous man should. And so, Timothy, as you're faced with these false teaching, as you're walking and having to face these false teachers, you don't waver. You speak the truth. But I think more likely Paul is stating that just as Jesus, when questioned by Pilate, even in the face of death, declared himself to be king, he declared that his kingdom was not of this world, but that he had come to bear witness or testimony of the truth, Timothy was to do that as well. He was to fight the good fight by bearing testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ and His coming kingdom, that Christ is King. No matter how difficult that might be with the false teachers among the church and with their followers in the congregation, that was Timothy's charge. Timothy, you go do this. Verse 14, Paul's charge to Timothy was that he keep the commandment unstained as well and free from reproach. Now, what is the commandment? There are several thoughts which have been proposed as to this commandment. But I think most or all really point back to one main overarching theme. The Christian faith, in its entirety. As George Knight states, Paul speaks, therefore, about the Christian faith as a command and as that which must be guarded and kept. Paul could very likely be pointing directly to Jesus' commission in Matthew 28 when Christ said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded you." The all things would encompass the entirety of the Christian faith, right? In order to guard it and keep it, Paul urges Timothy to live in such a way that the Word of God would be unstained and free from reproach. The word for unstained here was a word often translated unblemished in reference to an animal sacrifice. So Christ is the ultimate unblemished lamb, but we are called to live as He did, right? This is not a call to live perfectly. Obviously, we can't live perfectly. We can't follow that closely to Christ this side of eternity. But we are to daily put sin to death. Daily strive more and more to live for Christ as Christ did. Now, can we stain or blemish the gospel itself? Is that what Paul's saying here, that we can stain or blemish the gospel itself? Not exactly, but yes, too. We can't actually diminish the gospel or make it less. There's no way we can do that. We can't take away from what Jesus did on the cross. We can't unsave anyone who Jesus died for. We can't keep anyone from being saved whom Jesus died for. We can't make ourselves or anyone else less saved, right? But we can bring shame on Jesus to the world. We can bring reproach on Jesus through our lives and through what we teach. Paul tells Timothy not to do that, to be above that. Paul tells Timothy then also to do this, to be above reproach, to be unblemished, until the Lord returns. In telling Timothy that, Paul tells him two things. He tells him to live his life expecting the imminent return of Christ. Now, we're 2,000 years removed from this letter being written. But even Paul, in that day, was instructing Timothy to look for the return of the Savior, because it could happen at any moment. And in light of that, live your life in such a way that you're expecting that to happen. There should be no turning back to worldly things at this point. No desire for worldly gain which controlled these false teachers. Nothing. Timothy should put nothing in front of him that would tempt him to turn away from the faith. For the child of God, our eyes should be constantly fixed on Christ, waiting for His return. How much different would our choices be at times if we knew Jesus was returning in this moment, in the moment in which we're acting or doing something? The quick story I'll tell you of Hannah's aunt, Brenda. She was coming back from a trip, and she'd stopped with some friends at a casino where they stopped. She was on the ride, and they stopped at a casino. And she says she got this thought in her mind, what if Christ returned right now, and I'm sitting here in this casino parking lot? Or if I go in, and I'm not speaking to the merits of a casino or gambling or anything, I'm not getting into that, this is what she's thinking through. And so she actually drove into another parking lot, so in case Christ returned at that moment, she wouldn't be in what she felt was a terrible place, right? And I say that to say that that is really, in a sense, the way that we should think and live our lives. We should not do sinful things. We should not be willing to live in sinful lives, do sinful things, knowing that Christ could return at any moment, and we'd be part of that. And it'd be a shameful thing in our minds, should be a shameful thing in our minds to see our Savior in that sense. Then Paul drops this little bit in that Jesus will display His return at the proper time. Paul knows that it is easy to begin to question when, right? Especially when you're going through really hard times. When is this going to happen? It's easy to let doubt creep in, maybe. But Jesus will return in His time, which is the proper time. And we just need to be confident in that. We need to live our lives looking for that, knowing it can happen any moment, and know that it's going to be in His time, and that's the right time. Paul then goes on to give this great doxology here. In verse 15, he says, "...which He will display at the proper time, He who is the blessed and only Sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To Him be honor and eternal dominion." This is a great declaration of the power and deity of Christ. He declares Him the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the only one who possesses immortality. As Paul was writing this, he very well could have been writing about emperor worship on his mind. As we know, going through several different letters and things in which Paul is addressing in different letters, emperor worship was a huge deal in Rome at this time, right? As emperor, he had set himself up as a god. He claimed to be the sovereign power who possessed immortality even. Paul says, no, there is only one sovereign power. Only one King of kings and Lord of lords. There's only one who possesses immortality, and that is Yahweh. He also states that God dwells in unapproachable light and no one has seen Him or can see Him. Yeah, but Jesus is God, right? And Jesus has been seen. Yes, but Jesus was not in His full glory. Paul is hearkening really back to Old Testament truth that God is so holy, so other than sinful mankind, we cannot see God and live in His full glory. Even Moses was forced to hide in the cleft of the rock as God's glory passed him by. And then in verses 17 through 19, Paul addresses this one final group, the rich. It is odd maybe that Paul would address the rich after condemning the love of money, but being rich is not a sin, right? Riches are not sinful. Paul has never said that. He said the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, but money itself is not evil. Money can be a blessing. Wealth can be a blessing. It should be a blessing. I'll put it that way. I know that Jesus stated it is easier for a camel to enter into the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, but that doesn't mean it's impossible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, right? I hope not, because none of us are going. Because there's American ideas of what is wealthy and what is not wealthy, and then there's the vast majority of human history and the vast majority of the world about what is wealthy and what is not wealthy. And I dare say we are all wealthy compared to much of the rest of the world and much of the rest of human history. Riches are a powerful temptation, though, to live for this world, as Paul has already laid out. So Paul gives final instructions for those who were wealthy, were rich. Before we continue, again, don't have your mind on what we kind of think of as rich here in America. You've got to have millions in the bank to be wealthy. You don't have to be Bill Gates or Tom Brady in order to be rich, according to, again, the history of mankind. If we live in abundance, which I would, again, dare say we all do to some extent, then we can place ourselves in this group to some form or fashion. Paul calls them rich in this present age. If they were saved, then they were rich in the next age too, right? But they were rich with no money. That's not what riches in the next age are going to come from. They were rich in this age based off of what money they had. Here and now, Paul tells them not to be haughty. Don't be puffed up. Don't be arrogant in your riches. And there is certainly a draw for the wealthy to be haughty and arrogant. To think that they're better than someone who doesn't have as much as them, that they've gotten more, maybe even that they're more blessed by God because of that, that God favors them over someone who has less. We can't buy our way into heaven, though, right? We can't buy a better position in heaven. Our riches are going to matter nothing after this life. Paul warns also for them not to put their hope in their riches. When Paul speaks of hope here, He says it in the perfect tense, which means he's telling this group not to have their hopes continually placed in their riches, in their wealth. And that was a consistent problem for them then, right? That was something that was creeping up. They were wanting to put their hope in what they had. That was their natural inclination, to trust their wealth. And Paul says, don't do that. Instead, make a continual habit of trusting God and God alone. I like the point again that Platt makes when he says, we like to think our security is not based on our stuff, but as soon as we think our stuff is going away, then our insecurities start to surface. Amen to that. Oh, I don't trust in stuff. I don't need things. I just trust in God. Then we lose our job. We lose our car. We lose our home. We can't make our payments for anything. We're trying to figure out how we're going to eat the next meal, how we're going to care for our kids. How quickly would our trust possibly turn from we trust in God to I don't know what to trust in, right? I need my stuff back. Our trust would be challenged in that moment. Riches are not going to save from eternal judgment. In truth, most of us often depend on money for most things in our life. The more money that a person has, the more we seem to depend on it and fix things with it, or think that we need that to protect ourselves or those that we love. Most of the time, the more wealth a person has, the more time and energy they pour into their wealth and their riches. And they do so because they put their joy, they put their hope, they put their trust in it. While they might not say that, again, that's exactly the way they live their lives. But Paul says, that's folly. That is folly. He tells them, your riches are uncertain. They are not to be trusted. They're fleeting. You might have all the money you need one day and then have to declare bankruptcy the next. Even more compelling, again, money won't buy you into heaven. There are some wealthy people who have been able to escape judgment from earthly courts and earthly laws because they bought their way out of it. They paid off a judge. They paid a witness not to testify. They paid for someone to fix it for them in some other way. But you can't buy off God. He already owns the universe. What do you think you can give Him that He doesn't have already that would convince Him to let you into heaven when His Son died for people to get into heaven? Amen. So all the earthly wealth you can accumulate will add up to a total of zero wealth at the judgment seat of Christ. Riches are also uncertain because despite what our culture tells us, money doesn't fix everything. It doesn't give you real love. It doesn't bring back loved ones. It doesn't always give you joy or peace. You can't even depend on it to fix temporal things here on earth all the time. So therefore, it's silly to set our hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Instead, Paul tells the rich to boast in God. Their hope should be in God. That's where your boasting should come from. That's where your hope should come from. They needed more of the giver instead of more of the gifts. Everything they have was what God gave them, and anything they gain in the future would be God giving it to them, right? Because of that, there was no need to worry about keeping or being wealthy. God was the provider. And even if they lost it all, even if they lost everything in a day, Paul tells them God would still supply. So why worry? Then Paul states that God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Wow, what a statement. That is strong language here in the Greek. Paul tells us that God lavishly blesses us, not only with the things that we need, but also things for us to enjoy in our life. The word for enjoy here is strong as well. Paul expected believers to enjoy the gifts that God gave in this life. Asceticism, then, obviously denied the goodness of God in that. Paul says, then, to not pursue or hope in riches because God's going to provide all we need and much, much more. Now, let's not go the other way and be as the Word of Faith movement where we think that God is telling us He's going to give us riches and that we're going to have everything that we want. That's not what Paul is saying here. But he's saying what God gives us, He's going to give us what we need and He's going to provide even more to bless us so that we can enjoy the life that we have here. Instead, these wealthy were to do good with what God had given them. The word here for to do good is only used one other time in the New Testament, and it's in Acts 14, verse 17. And Paul is preaching there to the crowd in Lystra, and he says this. He says, "Yet he, God, did not leave himself without witness, for he did good," same word, "by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." So Paul uses this word to describe God's unmerited constant goodness to the people of Lystra. People who, by the way, right after Paul said that, took Paul and stoned him. Paul uses this word to describe God giving that goodness, giving through rain and fruitful harvest seasons so that they could have their crops produced and have satisfied hearts. And then Paul says, "Likewise, tell the rich in Ephesus to use their wealth to further the cause of Christ by being generous and ready to share, especially to those who do not already have, to the poor and to the needy." The rich weren't to be stingy with the gifts that God gave them. Look, God has given us everything we have, right? All of us. Everything we have, God's given it to us. We might have worked hard for the things that we own, but at the end of the day, we would have nothing if God had not given it to us. Again, the common person living when Paul wrote this letter, they worked hard too. They probably worked harder than most of us, or all of us perhaps, have worked in our lives. I know Brother Burl and Brother Wayne are probably disagreeing with me, Brother Paul maybe as well, but they worked very hard in their lives. But they would wake up each morning hoping that they would be able to make enough so that they could eat and their family could eat for that day. We didn't work harder than they did to accumulate our homes, to stock our fridges and pantries, to have retirement. Then we didn't work harder than they did to have those things. But God determined in His wisdom and in His time to give us what we have and to give them what they have in their day, had in their day. So if God gave it to us, and we didn't merit it any more than the hard-working person during the life of Paul, then why should we not be willing to freely give what God has given to us? I know that concept is kind of difficult to fully grasp in the society in which we live, but that's exactly what Paul is telling us here. Not that we all go sell everything and live in a commune and be hippies or anything along those lines. That's not what Paul's saying, but we should be ready to freely give, especially to those who need. In doing so, in doing good works with the riches God had given them, they were storing up eternal treasures. They were building for the life that matters, their eternal life. The rich, then, they weren't losing their wealth by giving of what they had. Instead, they were establishing a rich foundation in heaven, in eternal life. In verse 20 and 21, Paul gives these final words to Timothy in this letter. As we wrap up, he tells him to guard the deposit entrusted to you. And I could preach all day on this, but I'll be quicker. It's hard not to think of a bank, right? To be entrusted with this deposit. In a sense, that's what Paul is picturing here. This referred to a person entrusting valuable property to another for safekeeping. And Paul is telling Timothy that God had given him the gospel. He entrusted Timothy with something so valuable as the gospel, and Timothy then was to guard it. Guard it against the false teachers. Paul's last warning here was one more time against this irreverent babble and contradictions which are claimed to be knowledge. This seemed to be the key issue pertaining to the gospel here in Ephesus. These false teachers, they had professed to have some great knowledge that only they knew and could teach, and would they just argue about it. They weren't teaching against false doctrines by using the Word of God. They were making up their own false doctrine and using their own wisdom to argue for their own false doctrine. Paul called this irreverent and disrespectful babble, unholy babble. And we have a lot of that going on today. Preachers, I use that term loosely, standing in pulpits and professing wisdom but never faithfully preaching and teaching God's Word. There's no wisdom apart from God's Word. We offer nothing apart from that. As one commentator put it, the Christian message is not something which the church's minister works out for himself or is entitled to add to. It is divine revelation which has been committed to his care and which it is his duty to pass unimpaired to others. Amen. I'll end with this. This letter was written to Timothy. but really the church as a whole. And as Paul finished, he said, "Grace be to you," and the "you" is plural there, so it's implied for the whole church to know that. He knew the church would read this and that they would be taught what he had written to Timothy. But these were issues that had crept up within the church, right? These were issues that were being fought within the church itself. They were not outside attacks, they were inside attacks. We need to be cautious. We need to be careful that we're staying true to God's Word. That we're demanding it from the pulpit, that we're going home and we're reading ourselves, that we are in tune with God's Word and we're staying true to it. That's the only way we fight against false doctrine. And don't be arrogant enough to think that can't happen in our church as well. Okay? All right, stand with me.